not a long psalm, but I again remind you that it is the very word, the inerrant, infallible word of our God. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of our God, and God's people said, Amen. Please be seated, and let us sing our hymn of preparation, number 457 in the Trinity Hymnal, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let us once again approach our Father's throne in prayer as we ask for his blessing on the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray. Now, Father, we confess again that we are in need of your Spirit. We are in need of your Spirit that we might rightly hear your word of truth. I am in need of your Spirit that I may proclaim it clearly. And so we confess as your people that we need your Spirit now. Give to us clarity and understanding. Make your word known to us. But also conform us to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Children, this morning as you were getting ready, or maybe it was as your parents woke you up from bed. Maybe you had a little bit of a later night last night, and you wanted to sleep in. It was comfortable. It's a little chilly outside, and it felt good under the blankets. In our home, we haven't turned the heat on yet, so my kids like the blankets. But have you ever asked, did you ask this morning, why do I have to go to church? Why do I have to get up now when I'm so... I don't have school today. I don't have any other thing pressing today. Why do I have to go to church? I have to keep my shoes tied all morning. I have to keep my socks on. There are all sorts of reasons why it's bothersome for me to go to church. Why do I have to go to church? Well, that's not a new question. It's not a new question to you. I'm sure that maybe even your parents asked that question at some time in their childhood. And maybe if we were honest with ourselves, we would admit to asking ourselves that question more often than that. We might admit that we have that feeling more regularly than we would readily admit to others. It's not really fitting for us to tell people when we come into church in the morning, you know what, when I woke up this morning, I asked, why do I have to go there? But maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves asking that question more often. Why do I have to go to church? After all, I know everything that Jesus did for me. I know that he died for me. I know that he saved me from my sin. And I'll let you in on a little secret right here. It's a pet peeve of mine, children, and maybe some of you adults. Jesus didn't die to save your sin, by the way. He died to save you from your sin, but that's an aside. We know that that's what Jesus did. He died to save us from our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. We know that. And we have the Spirit. We've just read this morning in Galatians what the fruit of the Spirit is. Can we not say that I have that fruit? Why do I have to go to church? Why do I still have to do this thing? After all, pastor changes the text, but he doesn't always say something that new. There are any number of reasons why we might ask this question. Why do I have to go to church? And we're not alone. There are many in the evangelical world today that are asking that sort of question. Why do I have to go to church? Why can't church be something more like I want it to be? Why can't it be my, and we can fill in the blank, my club? Why can't it be my fellowship group? Why do I have to go to this place and do this thing? There is, again, it's not a new movement, but there is a growing movement of people that say that we should do church in a very different way. We can do church on our own in our own homes. We can do church by ourselves as long as we read in the morning and we maybe read out of a commentary. Then we're pretty good for the week. And because of Christ's work in the New Covenant, we don't really have to go to church. Well, we have all the promises that we have received, all the promises that God gave to His people in the Old Testament. We are the recipients of those things. And so, to address this topic from the Psalm 15 may seem a little bit backward. But I hope that you will see that in the psalm that it is not just a duty of ours to gather for worship, but it is a delight. It should be a delight to us to gather to worship, to gather together as God's holy people in this place, in church, to worship God together. But also to see that it is not just a thing for now, but it is a thing that prepares us for eternity. I hope to do this somewhat briefly under three headings. First, I want to consider the significance of what it is to dwell in the presence of the Lord. The significance of dwelling in the presence of the Lord, and then we'll consider the qualifications of dwelling in the presence of the Lord, and then the glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord. The significance of dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Notice in the first place how David asked the question. David doesn't say, "Why do I need to abide in your tabernacle? Why do I need to dwell in your holy hill?" David begins instead by asking the question, "Who may abide in your holy hill? Who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" It's rather than a question of, why do I have to do this? A question of, do I get to do this? Instead of waking up on Sunday mornings asking, why do I have to go to church? It should be instead our question, do we get to go to church this morning? Was that the question you asked this morning? Did you wake up and say, in the brightest, sunniest voice that you could muster, at whatever the hour was, do I get to go to church? Most of us, I submit that part of this is a cultural reason, most of us don't feel that way. Always, we take for granted the ready access that we have. Consider that when David wrote this, you only had to go to church 3 times a year. But consider also that you had to travel across the country to do it. It wasn't like you lived an hour away, but you could get in a car and that hour was, covered 3 times the distance that it did 85 years ago. It took them days to travel to go to church. if I may. Now, I am assuming here as well that when David uses the term tabernacle in your holy hill, he has in mind the assembly of God's people. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Well, that seems an Old Testament thing. We're not talking about the tabernacle. We're not talking about the temple even. The tabernacle was just that thing that, you know, was semi-permanent. You know, when they made the temple, then it was more permanent. But it had a fixed place. But that obviously has passed. So how does it apply to us? What is its application? What is its implication to us? Well, the principle of this is found, yes, in the commands that God gave concerning the building of the tabernacle. He was very precise. The tabernacle must be built in a particular way. He was concerned not only with how it was built, but what its use was for. In Exodus 25 and 29, we see these two things drawn out for us. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle. Even so you shall make it. In Exodus 25. God was very specific with Moses. You must do it in this way because it's my dwelling among my people. And in Exodus 29. Do these things as I have commanded you to do. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle will be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The point of the tabernacle was that it was God's dwelling place among his people. It was where God met specially with his people. It's not just that it's a thing of the past. The tabernacle itself, the draperies, the tapestries, those things were a thing of the past. But in the tabernacle, God dwelt among his people and met with his people. We have a God. Israel had a God, and this is our God who delights to commune with his people. This is at the heart of the tabernacle. What's the importance of the tabernacle? That God was with his people, that God dwelt among his people, and that his people had a very direct means of communing with him. And this is our God. He didn't need the tabernacle. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. And God said, do I need you to build me something? Really? Is that what you think of me? When David desired to build the temple of the Lord, he was told that the Lord had never commanded it or desired the temple. God doesn't need us to make him a residence, but God made and commanded his own residence so that he could be, in a very special way, in the presence of his people, so that we could meet in a very special way with him. Now, this is all from the Old Testament still. So how do we then make an application of this to us here today? We have a number of places. During the reign of Solomon, the temple was built, replaced the tabernacle as the dwelling place of the Lord. But now the Apostle Paul, and he does this in a number of places, the Apostle Paul calls the church, the assembly of God's people. He calls us who are here together today, because we've gathered together as God's people to worship Him. He calls us the temple of God. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, he also, in his letter, in his first epistle to Timothy, he calls us the assembled people of God, the house of God. The writer of Hebrews calls us the house of Christ in Hebrews 3, 6. In Hebrews as well, in Hebrews 9, we're told that all the things that were done in the tabernacle. So it's not that we simply look at the tabernacle and the temple and say, they're all done, they're all gone. But the writer of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10 of that book describes for us how those things were pictures. And he says in Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. They were pictures. They were copies of things to come. They are copies. They were copies of what even is going on now. And so they were preparatory to what we do. And so we begin to see how even what we are doing, gathering together in the way that we are gathering, is better than what they did then. We have something better than the tabernacle. We still have the joy, the fellowship, and the communion. We have redemption and forgiveness, and God still speaks to us. But it is better. When we now assemble, the Lord meets with His people. Not only daily with a few people, not only three times a year with the whole congregation, but week after week. When we gather here to worship our God, when we come Sunday morning and evening, God meets with us too. As He did, as He prepared even in the wilderness. We assemble with all the saints, even as we prayed this morning. We assemble with the saints in all places. We have the joy, fellowship, and communion with the Most High. But that is made more perfect because of the completed work of Christ. We have not the redemption figured for us in the bloody sacrifices, but we have the redemption completed in the sacrifice of Christ. We have forgiveness of sin through the mediation of Christ. We prayed and asked God to forgive us this morning. And it's a term that we don't like to use so very often because it harkens back to a more Roman Catholic period. But we actually have absolution of sin. And none of the ministers absolves you of anything. But we have an absolution. Christ, God, through Christ, absolves us of sin. He erases it. He cleanses us of it. Absolution is a glorious doctrine if we understand it rightly. If any of the elders stands here and says, I absolve you of your sin, we have no authority to do that. But Christ, because of His work, we have absolution. God absolves us. And so we have a more glorious thing. We have a more complete thing. We gather better and more perfectly. God is nearer to His people this morning. God is nearer to you now in a very real way than He was to His people in the wilderness meeting in the tabernacle, or than He was in the temple meeting three times a year. Now, this gets on to some This asks that other questions be answered that I won't answer here. Does that mean that God is not everywhere present? No. is certain or firm to you that God is everywhere present. We are always in his presence in that sense. But here we meet in a very special way. Did the people not really get the full presence of God? Well, no, they really got the full presence of God, but it was not the full, complete presence as we have it in the full revelation of Christ and the completed work of Christ. And so there is a better thing for us now. The writer of Hebrews tells us this over and over again, that what we have is better, it is complete, it is full. And it wasn't then. They worshipped in darkness. They worshipped through glasses. They worshipped through the types and the shadows. We have the substance and the reality. And so it's not a question of, why do I have to go to church, but do I get to go to church? Do I get to go assemble with God's people? Do I get to go worship him and meet with him today? And so we're back to the very beginning. We're back to David's question. Who can do this? Who may dwell in the presence of the Lord? Who may abide in his presence? So we've considered the significance of the question, what it is to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now we consider the qualification of dwelling in the Lord. And this is what the bulk of this psalm is taken up with. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart is one who is full of integrity. It's one who is honest. It's one who is sincere. He conducts himself with justice and righteousness. Integrity is a word that is thrown around too lightly, I think, these days, and especially as we approach the upcoming election. We want to talk about the integrity of the other man. And inevitably, if you watch any of the debates, you'll come to realize that at some point, the integrity of any of those candidates there fails. They can charge one thing against their opponent, only to have their opponent say, but you have done precisely the same thing. So, in the first place, who may dwell in the house of the Lord? Who may dwell in the presence of the Lord? He who is marked by integrity. All of your works are truth and righteous. This is the one who may dwell in the tabernacle of the Lord. Are all of your words spoken in truth? Is your heart so full of truth that every word that you speak is marked by that? The end of verse 2, he speaks the truth in his heart. Talked about the fruit of the Spirit. What is your heart made of? What is your heart known by? And that is what your actions demonstrate. Is your heart, and Christ talks about what is in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. Is your heart honest? Is your heart true? Do you have such an integrity? So the first mark that one who may dwell in the presence of the Lord is that he must be upright. He must walk in all of his ways in integrity, in truth and righteousness. And then the next consideration, in verse 3, He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. How do we associate or relate with one another? Do we love our neighbor with our whole heart? Do we love our neighbor as ourself? When we consider each year in this congregation the confessions, the catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments, you get to the commandments that concern our behavior and attitude toward one another. And you'll notice that the commandment reaches far beyond what it says. But it gets to the heart of the matter, not just what are your actions demonstrating about your attitude toward your neighbor, but what really is your attitude toward your neighbor. Do you delight in hearing gossip? Do you delight in distributing gossip? Do you delight in hearing the stories that paint your neighbor in a less than picturesque way? Or do you stand up and say, you know what? I don't know that to be true, and I won't accept it as true until I know something else. Until I know that that is in fact the case, I won't even engage in it. Maybe sometimes we squirm our way out of it by saying, well, I'll listen to it, but I won't really believe the story. Instead of saying, no, you better stop it now. If you have an issue with that person, you need to talk with that person. I don't want to hear your issue with that individual. If you need me to come as an impartial party, then don't tell me anything. I'd be glad to come and mediate. But I don't want to hear your side of it until there is the occasion for someone else to tell me their side. Or do we delight in the twists of this life? We live in a fallen world. We're not perfect. We all admit that. But sometimes we relish too much in our imperfection. Not so much in our imperfection, but in someone else's imperfection. It makes us feel a little better maybe about our own. That's not the one here who dwells in the presence of the Lord. Who dwells in the presence of the Lord? He who does not backbite with his tongue. Children, especially pay attention to this. Who does not backbite with his tongue? When your dad tells you to do something, when your mom says, I need you to do this job for me, is your first response to say, no. Is it to complain? But I don't want to. Is it to find some other excuse? Well, but Dad told me to do this other thing instead, even though that wasn't actually what you were doing. This is a form, if you will, of backbiting with your tongue. I'm going one way. Dad, I know you told me to do this. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to tell you along the way that I really hate doing it. It's not obedience from the heart. But it is, it encompasses a wide variety of slanderous sins to backbite. And so in verse 3, these things, backbiting with his tongue, doing evil to his neighbor, taking up a reproach against his friend, are all taken up together in our speech especially, but our speech and hearing about our neighbor. It's not dealing justly, righteously, and equitably. So we have this higher class, this summary thing, he who walks in his integrity, who does everything in truth and righteousness in verse 2. And we see it start to flush out a little bit in how we speak, and then the way we listen to stories about neighbors and even friends. But how then do we guard evil, in whose eyes a vile person is despised and he honors those who fear the Lord? Those who fear the Lord are not the most glamorous people in the world. We recently watched, my wife and I recently watched, again, the movie Chariots of Fire. I can't imagine that in this day we would have publicized at all any high-profile athlete who would say, I am not going to do this because I have an obligation to worship the Lord. My obligation to the Lord comes first. Now, we have it to some degree when our athletes say, well, you know, I'm going to remain chaste until I get married. And that's mocked and poo-pooed a bit. But that even doesn't make as much news as maybe it should. Instead, we may have a tendency to excuse the indiscretions because, you know, we're all just people after all. But how do we consider sin? The one who dwells in the presence of the Lord is one who despises a vile person. Now, that's stronger than we want to put it. We should love everybody, shouldn't we? Love the sinner, but hate the sin? Well, and in the Scripture, those two can't wholly be separated. The things that you do are an expression of who you are, right? And so Galatians 5, the works of the flesh bear themselves out, the fruit of the Spirit bears itself out. What's in your heart? What is it that makes you who you are? And your actions will tell me that. And so can I say reasonably from the Scripture that I can love the murderer as long as I really object to his murder? Well, of course, that kind of a vileness we all abhor. But this isn't a qualified vileness. It's contrasted instead with the one who fears the Lord. Do we despise that which is evil? Do we despise that which is unrighteous and unjust? Do we despise that which is contrary to the law of God? Do we abhor sin? It's another way of putting it. And then when someone comes along, it's very simple. Not glamorous, but he loves the Lord. Do we exalt him? Do we honor him? It's easier for us to honor the honorable than it is for us to honor the one who fears the Lord sometimes. And so, another qualification is that you swear to your own hurt and do not change. This is sometimes very difficult for us. One, because we're too ready to make a promise that we can't keep. So we're not guarded in the first place. Yes, I'll do this. Yes, I'll do that. When we really, if we stop to think about it, know that we can't fulfill that promise. Make hasty and rash vows. And we all know of occasions where we've made a promise that not because of anything in ourselves, not because of any foreseen circumstances, we can't fulfill the promise that we made. And yet the one who dwells in the presence of the Lord is one who swears to his own hurt. I will take care of you. I promise to love you for better and for worse, in sickness and in health, and richer, for poorer. You know, our marriage vows, our promises to our husbands and wives. then a few years down the road, we realize it's not as easy as it looked on that day. Are we sacrificing, though, of ourselves, or are we insisting on ourselves first? Are we swearing to our hurt or to someone else's hurt? When it hurts us, do we fulfill our vow? Or do we say, you know what, I'm pulling chalks. I'm moving on to greener pastures. I'm moving to better things. I am not going to take this on the chin. That's not the way I envisioned this. Again, it's an outworking of the integrity, the righteousness and truth in the heart. And then finally, he that does not put out his money at usury or take a bribe against the innocent. Putting money out at usury was a practice of lending money at exorbitant interest rates. Something that God forbid his people to do with one another. Something that God forbid the Israelites to do. When you lend to a brother, you shall do it without interest. Because it hurts the other person. It takes advantage of their already desperate situation. But the other occasion is taking money or taking bribes against justice. Godliness calls us to labor to gain our subsistence. But here are two instances, two ways in which subsistence is gotten, not by labor, not by just working, not by righteous endeavoring. And so it's contrary to justice. It's contrary again to the law of God. So, here are the qualifications of those who may dwell in the house of the Lord, who may dwell in the Lord's presence. Where do we stand? Where do we stand? And these are all required of us if we desire to stand in the presence of the Lord. Now we may better conceive of the question, not why do I need to go to church this morning, but who really gets to go? Who may come here to worship God? Who may come here, as the writer of Hebrews says, to Mount Zion. Who may come here, brothers and sisters? I look out at you and you look back at me and we ask the same question of one another. Why are you here this morning? Who can be here? If we've just looked at these qualifications, can we with any honesty say, yes, I'm one of those that gets to go to worship this morning? Well, my children don't quite get the duality of the question at times. My six-year-old will look at me and say, well, yes, we do get to go. Why do we get to go? Well, that's an absurd question, Papa. Because Jesus has done these things. There it is. There is where the glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord begins. Who may dwell in the presence of the Lord? He who does all these things. He who is upright. He who works righteousness and speaks truth, doesn't backbite and does no evil. Who despises evil, but honors the fear of the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and doesn't take money at the injury of others. Here's one that gets to come to worship God. And Christ is alone the one that did that. Christ is the alone one that could say, I get to go into the presence. I get to dwell in the presence of the Lord. But the glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is that we come not because we are righteous, but because Christ was righteous. We come because we come in the name of Christ. We come in His merits. Who may go to the house of the Lord? Who may dwell in His tabernacle? If we come through Christ, we may come. If we come through Christ, we can say, I am all of these things. Because my righteousness was taken away. My faulty righteousness, my imperfection was taken off of me. And I have been clothed in perfection. And so now all of these things that mark the one who can dwell in the presence of the Lord are mine. You can say these about me. So if we are coming this morning in Christ, if we are coming through Him and by His merit, these are the things that are said of us. Of course, if we are those who are coming through the merit of Christ, we shouldn't ask, why do I have to go to church in the morning? But we should ask the question as David asked it. Who may go? May I not go? Does it pain you on those mornings when you're sick? On those mornings when, for other providential concerns, you cannot gather with God's people? Does it pain you when you cannot be here to worship God corporately? You are one then, maybe, that is coming through the merit of Christ. And so, are you coming? I ask that of you. Are you coming through Christ? If you are gathering here together today with us, just because this is the thing to do on Sunday morning, but I sure hope this guy doesn't go on too much longer because the roast is starting to dry and the football game is starting to come on. And maybe you're not coming in Christ. So ask, are you coming in Christ? If you are coming in Christ, you are one that can say, I may abide in the tabernacle of the Lord. But the glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is not only in this, that we come through Christ. But David says, he who does these things shall never be moved. It's an eternal glory. What we are doing here is preparing us not just for the next weeks or months or years, but it's preparing us for eternity. We shall never be moved. If we are in Christ, if we are coming through Christ, if we have been clothed in His righteousness, and we can say, this is my righteousness. He who does these things, David says, shall never be moved. The glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is that these are qualifications for eternity. These qualifications are not just these are not the qualifications. You don't walk in those doors and the elders stop you and say, is this what you say? Is this what you are? Can you say, I do these things? But in a sense, when the elders examine you for membership and we ask you, what is your only hope in this life? What is your hope in the next life? This is what we're asking. The glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is that you do this eternally. This is preparing us for heaven. The qualifications here are really qualifications for eternity. Christ clothing us in His righteousness, being able to say that in Christ I am this person, enables us to say that I am fit for heaven. We come back to it. it's not me. It's what Christ has done. It's not my righteousness, because when I look at it myself, I can't keep these. I haven't kept these. I still don't do that well on some of these. But in Christ, I cannot be moved. In Christ, I have done all of these. I am now even doing all of these. I am now walking righteously. I am now doing those works of righteousness and speaking truth in my heart. This is mine because Christ has given it to me. I am fit and being fit even now for heaven. Dwelling in the presence of God here every Sunday morning and Sunday evening should be just a foretaste of eternity. Should be just a little glimpse of some of the glory in heaven. Now that's a little hard for us because it's not always that glorious. But we need to get our mind wrapped around it, that this is the beginning of glory. Because in this we see first our sin and our sinfulness and how far removed from heaven we are. And yet despite of that, Christ has made perfect provision for us. And so we are being fit for heaven. This glory of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is an eternal glory. Why do I have to go to church is the wrong question for us to be asking. Maybe more an indication of what we really are in our hearts. Who may go and dwell in the presence of the Lord? May I? Not why do I have to, but may I dwell in the presence of the Lord? May I go to church this morning and worship God with the assembly of His people? It's a wonderful thing for us to consider. It's a wonderful thing that in this transaction this morning, in this time of worship, we are even preparing for eternity. But it's wonderful that it's not only about how many things we can check off. It's wonderful because in spite of the things that we cannot check off as having succeeded in, we are prepared for glory. We are equipped to dwell in the house of the Lord. Do you have Christ? Have you laid hold of Him? Is He your only help and hope? Then you can say, in answer to David's question, when he says, "Who may abide in your tabernacle, Lord? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" You can say, "I have Christ, therefore I can." It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing with eternal consequences. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that You have made our way into Your presence accessible through Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Christ, and so we can say that we have these things. We have been fit for Your presence. We come this morning into Your presence because we come through Christ. Father, we rejoice in this. We rejoice that not because of us, but in spite of us, You have done a wondrous, a marvelous work. We pray, Father, that You would continue to perfect us in this life, in all the days of our life. Teach us to desire this meeting, this gathering in Your presence with Your people, where we may be conformed even more to the likeness of the One in whose name we come and in whose name we pray now. Amen.